Question for you today. Here's the question. Has the Lord ever opened a door for you? Okay, talk about that with your neighbor. Has the Lord ever opened up a door for you? And you know it was the Lord who opened it. Talk about it. All right, well, I hear good conversations going on. I hate to interrupt, and I hate to eavesdrop, too. And I think I overheard that Vonda was saying that it's a good thing that the Lord opens doors because her husband sure doesn't. So it's I need to be careful about eavesdropping. So anyways, turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Thank you for Vonda for preaching last week, and I'm sorry to disappoint you by being back. Revelation chapter 3. Today we're working with verses 1 to 13, and so this is kind of two sections in one Sunday. Letters to the church at Sardis and a letter to the church at Philadelphia. And so Revelation chapter 3 will start at verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and bow, fall down at your feet, and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day and your presence with us, your ministry amongst us already. And as we come before your word, we ask that you would speak afresh to us, give us ears to hear. May our hearts be receptive of you. And we pray, Lord, that we'd be mindful, that we'd be humble to obey you. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.
Amen.
Well, I do want to take just a moment to kind of reset our context. And maybe the first thing that keeps jumping out to me in terms of Revelation is that there's no S on the end of the word, that it is one revelation. And it's a revelation that comes from Jesus Christ, but it's also a revelation of Jesus Christ, in particular his victory, and that Jesus is the only one who is worthy of our worship. And Revelation was written at a time when things were very dark in the world, that there was intense persecution on the church, intense persecution on Christians. We're in the mid-90s of the first century. And the emperor at that time, his name was Domitian. And Domitian was determined that everybody in the empire would worship him, would offer incense to him, offer sacrifice to him, as if he were a true God. And most of the people across the Roman Empire, they had no problem with this. It was just kind of like adding one more God, like we might think of having to pay one more tax. You might not like it, but you just did it to get along. Okay, and so that's how emperor worship was seen by most people. That, okay, the emperor wants to, you know, have incense offered to him. He has his own temple. He wants to be worshipped. We'll just add him to the many gods and goddesses that we worship. But for Christians, this was really a problem. Because Christians, we only worship one true God.
Amen.
And we worship Jesus. Jesus is worthy of our worship. He gave us life. He gave his life that we might have life. And Jesus, you know, is the embodiment of the Father and is now at the right hand of the Father and on the throne with the Father. So for Christians, this really created a problem, and Christians began to resist worshiping the emperor. And as Domitian heard about this, he was incensed, and he began to persecute the church across the empire. And so here are the Christians kind of, you know, trying to figure this out. How do we stay faithful to Christ Jesus and ideally keep our lives? And they may not keep their lives. That there were some who actually gave their lives. So that's kind of the context. John himself, Revelation is written by John, the Apostle John, and he was minister in Asia Minor, modern day Turkey, and he had seven churches in particular that he especially kind of oversaw. And he was exiled from these churches by the Roman government to the island of Patmos. Patmos was like a prison camp that was an island, you know, off the coast of Asia Minor. And while he was there worshiping one day, you know, they couldn't stop him from worshiping. They couldn't stop him from celebrating the resurrection of the Lord. And so on the Lord's day, he was at worship and he was in the Spirit. And he received the vision of revelation from Jesus Christ. And again, it's this vision of the victory of Jesus. And he hears this voice behind him that sounds like a trumpet. And he turns around to see the voice and he sees Jesus. And he sees seven lampstands. And he sees Jesus standing in the midst of the seven lampstands. And the lampstands, we learn, represented the seven churches. And John is going to share this. He's commanded to write all this up and to share it with the seven churches. I don't know how he got the letter to them or this document to them. I don't know whether it got smuggled. I don't know how. But he got it off the island to the churches. And he sees Jesus standing in the midst of the lampstands. And it's really significant to think about a church as a lampstand. That the world was dark. Where's the world going to get any light from? The church is supposed to give that light. And so seven churches, seven lampstands. And the number seven is kind of the number of completeness, of wholeness. And so while there are seven particular churches that he has a letter for, and that this whole document is for, those seven particular churches really represent the whole church. And we can be counted in that. And so one of the ways that we are approaching Revelation, the primary way that we're approaching it, is to try to place ourselves back in that first century setting, you know, AD 95. And we're part of those churches or that church. And what does this word have to say in that context? And then kind of thinking, if that's what it says to them in their context, and we're kind of part of them, how should we be living today in our context? And so that's kind of the approach that we're taking here. And one other thing that is just super important as we get into this, Jesus stands in the midst of his churches. Jesus walks amongst the lampstands. Jesus knows his church. He knows each and every church. And maybe church sounds too building-like. Maybe church sounds too institutional-like. We need to hear this. Jesus knows his church, Jesus knows his people. The church consists of people, not the building. The church consists of people, not the institutional structure. Yeah, buildings, institutional structure, that's important, but at the heart of the church, people. And so Jesus stands amongst his people and he knows his people. He knows his communities. And so these seven letters to kind of start us out into the book of Revelation, you know, they're for particular congregations, but they're also for the church as a whole. And today we're working with the letters to Sardis and Philadelphia. These cities were about 30 miles from each other. And they weren't on the coast, they were inland a little bit. If you have a study Bible, you can look up a map of the seven churches, or you can look it up online, you can kind of see their location. But they're kind of on the interior. And they had major road go through them, and so they were a city of importance in terms of commerce and trade and industry. They all had their, you know, gods and goddesses that the people worshiped, that they believed kind of oversaw the city and all the life and work that was done in those cities. And one other thing about these two cities, in AD 17, so this would have been, you know, roughly 75 years before Revelation was written. AD 17, these two cities suffered destruction from a powerful, violent earthquake. And the cities were rebuilt, and Rome had a big part in the rebuilding. And so the people of these cities would have been brought up kind of realizing we owe our recovery, we owe our existence, we owe, you know, the fact that we're still on the map, we owe that to Rome. And so there would have been kind of this indebtedness to Rome, the Roman government, the empire, for, you know, the rebuilding of the city. And I've tried to imagine what this might be like. You know, like, I don't know if New Orleans feels particularly indebted, you know, to Washington, D.C. and the politicians there for the recovery from, you know, what, Katrina. You know, you can think about the Bay Area when, you know, years ago, the incredible earthquake up in the Bay Area shook so much. You know, earthquakes shake, but shook things so much, and the relief that came from the federal government. You know, so we can kind of identify a little bit to where when politicians grant you relief, what do they expect? They expect honor. They expect recognition. They expect loyalty. We're the ones who, you know, relinquished the money so that you could be rebuilt. So we expect you to support our programs, our agendas. Okay, so it would have been the same way back there, only especially that you would be supporting, loyal, worshiping the emperor. And so these two cities were particularly indebted to the empire for their existence, for their rebuilding. So let's look at the first one, Sardis. We pick it up at verse 1 of chapter 3. And notice how Jesus identifies himself. You know, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who, what? Holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, we learned earlier that the seven stars represent the seven messengers. Oh, thank you, Dan. You can see the map right up there. So the seven stars represented the seven messengers to the churches. And Jesus has them in his hand. And we also see here Jesus holding the seven spirits of God. And again, we talked earlier that the seven spirits of God is a way to talk about the Holy Spirit that emphasizes the fullness of the Spirit. So there's a couple things I want you to recognize here. That number one, because Jesus has the messengers in his hand, the angels in his hands, the angels of the churches are never going to mislead the churches. They're never going to operate independently of Jesus. That if the church really is listening to kind of the angel, the messenger of God's word for the church, then they're going to be drawn to Jesus. Same thing in terms of the Holy Spirit. If the church is really listening to the Holy Spirit is never going to lead people away from Jesus. The Holy Spirit is always going to point people to Jesus. The Holy Spirit is always going to guide people to live faithfully under the Lordship of Jesus and to yield to Jesus. The Holy Spirit never goes against Jesus. Jesus holds the seven spirits in his hand. And so that's really important for us to pick up on. The other thing I think is important to pick up on is the church needs the Spirit. Yeah, without the Holy Spirit, we're dead. And so Jesus has the resource for what each church needs. And this church in particular needs the Spirit. And so John is reminding them that Jesus has the Spirit. He has, you know, not just quote unquote resource like it's a commodity. He has who you need to help you follow him more closely and to listen to him and actually live new life in him. So let's look at this church. So that's who Jesus is. He's holding the seven spirits, the seven stars. I know your deeds. I know your works. I know you. I know what you're up to. I know where you're at. I know what you're doing. I also know what you're not doing. I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wow. How would you like Jesus to say that to you? Like, I know you. You have a reputation of being alive, but I know you. I see right through your reputation. You're dead. And he tells them to wake up, and to strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. So I'm trying to imagine, you know, best I can, what this church looks like. For it to have this reputation of being alive, and yet in reality, Jesus says, you're dead. But wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. So what might this church look like? I'm wondering if it was a church that had all kinds of programs that were good, embraced all kinds of causes that were good, but never made disciples of Jesus, never actually connected with Jesus, never actually called people to repent of their sin and to turn their lives over to Jesus and to allow Jesus to transform their lives. Maybe I can get really super practical. So, what about a church that is all about creation? You know, a church that is all about, you know, picking up trash along the freeway, a church that is all about conservation, a church that is all about having, you know, days where you get out in the community and do cleanup projects and you offer classes about how to be a greener church and taking care of the environment. And like, that is a wonderful cause. But you could embrace all that and be highly regarded, and like everybody knows you as a church and you have a great reputation, but if at some point you're not actually testifying to Jesus, that God sent his son to die on the cross for our sins, that we could be redeemed and receive new life, if we're not actually kind of preaching and teaching and making disciples of Jesus, then all of that stuff that makes us look so alive and so relevant just masks that we're dead. That's just one example. I'm sure you can think of countless other examples where churches can be involved in their communities, where they can have programs going. I mean, just think about education for a moment. You know, we could have a great tutoring program. We could be a tremendous resource to Emerson Bandini. We could be a, I don't know, we could even have a church university. And yet, if all the focus is on education, and it can be the finest education in the land, and praise God for the ability to tutor kids and to help them, you know, develop educationally, that's going to be a brighter future for them, for their families. I mean, that's a wonderful thing. But what if we're not making any disciples? What if we're not teaching about Jesus? And so I can just imagine, you know, a church that has a tremendous reputation amongst other churches and amongst the city and the state and maybe even the nation. And yet the truth is, they're dead because they're not connecting to Jesus. And they're not connecting people to Jesus. Tremendous program, but no life with Jesus. Where it gets really practical for me is thinking about church league basketball. You know, you can have a church basketball program, and you can do great at helping kids develop their skills, getting them, you know, off the street and into the gym. You can have all that stuff, and it can be really good and really wonderful. Although I gotta be honest, a church league basketball situation, that's one of the hardest places to be a Christian. But anyways, you can do all that and not connect anybody to Jesus. And yet everybody would know you. Oh, that's the church that enables kids to play basketball. Or that's the church that uses their fields for kids to play soccer. Or that's, you can think of all the ways toward church could have the reputation of being alive, and yet in reality, being dead. So Jesus says, wake up. Think about what you're doing. Wake up and strengthen what remains, lest it die as well. And this word strengthen, I kind of get a kick out of it. It's the words in Greek, it's the word stairizo. Do you know what word we get from that? Stairizo, strengthen, steroids. Anybody here ever need an injection of steroids because your body was given out? Yeah, it's like this church is so dead it needs steroids. And the steroid it needs is the Holy Spirit to direct them to Jesus. And so strengthen what remains. The only one who can strengthen them is really the Holy Spirit. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. You need a shot of steroids. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. They have a lot of deeds, but they're incomplete. There's a hole in them. And I think the hole is that they're not connecting with Jesus. They're not making disciples for Jesus. There are lots of deeds, but they're dead. Verse 3, remember therefore what you have received and heard, obey it, keep it, repent. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Do you hear what he's calling them to? Go back to the gospel. That's what you received. That's what you believed. That's when you repented. That's when you received new life. And so go back to that. And yes, your programs are wonderful. Notice he doesn't tell them to kill all the programs. But he says those programs, they're not what gives you life. That you need to get back to what you received, to what you obeyed, to what you kept. You need to get back to the gospel. That it's in the gospel of Jesus Christ that we actually are made alive. And so he calls upon them to wake up. And he kind of threatens them that if you don't wake up, when I come, and I'm coming, you're going to be surprised like by a thief. And nobody wants to be surprised by a thief. Look at verse 4. yet, and that's a good yet, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes, not soiled their garments. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, never going to erase his name, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. It's like he acknowledged, you acknowledge my name before Rome and everyone around you, I will acknowledge your name before my Father. Fascinating, huh? You have a few people. You have a few people that haven't soiled their garments, that they are walking with me and they will continue to walk with me, for they are worthy. Is there any hope for this dead church? Yeah. And the hope is that Jesus holds the Holy Spirit, and they need an injection of steroids. He's got the injection. He's got the one they need, the steroids they need. He's got the Spirit, and he wants to give it to them. And so there's hope for them that way. He wants them to go back to when they received the Holy Spirit and to open themselves up again to receive Christ and his Lordship and the gift of the Spirit to enable them to truly live new lives. And then, praise God, a dead church, but there's still a few. There's still a few that remain that haven't compromised, haven't soiled themselves with the world, who are still following Jesus. Those few are hope for the whole. Wow. You may be in a situation where you feel like, you know, you're kind of the few. And maybe it's church, but it could be, you know, your family, it could be your community, it could be beyond that, but there's still a few. And it's like the few become hope for the church. And in some ways it may feel like we are a few amongst the larger church. But we are actually a sign as we remember Jesus, as we follow Jesus, as we don't kind of soil ourselves with the world, we can be that few by God's grace. God works to use us to help the whole church wake up. Okay, well, that's the church at Sardis. And so now we're going to go to the church at Philadelphia, 30 miles away. So, I don't know, Sunday morning you might be able to make two church services. And so, 30 miles apart. So to the church in Philadelphia. So to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, right. These are the words of him who is holy and true. Holy and true, those are words that are normally used to declare who God is, the Holy One, the true one. But here Jesus as well. And so I just want you to see kind of the Father and the Son are one. And so these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. Now, Jesus, keys represent authority. And so Jesus is the one who holds the keys. He holds the key of David. He holds the key to the kingdom. And what Jesus unlocks, no one can shut or lock back up. What Jesus opens, no one can close. What Jesus closes, no one can open. And so here we have, you know, Jesus emphasizing his authority to have these keys and to be the one who opens, to be the one who closes. And this is thought of in two main ways by Christians across the century. So one way of understanding, you know, Jesus talking about opening a door that no one can shut. One way that that's thought of is in terms of ministry. And so Paul talks about in his testimony about the Lord opening a door. We read about that in Acts, opening a door, closing a door. And so we could think about that in terms of ministry, that anytime we're able to minister to anyone, anywhere, it's why? Because Jesus opened a door. That he went before us and opened a door so that we would have the opportunity to testify. That we'd have the opportunity to share. Now, it may not be an easy opportunity. Okay, so I'm thinking about Sunday nights and Daniel chapter 3 and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. How would you like for that to be the open door that the Lord gives you? It was an open door for ministry. To where you stayed faithful to me, and Nebuchadnezzar is going to see who I am. So don't take an open door as always being an easy thing. Don't take an open door as being something without difficulty. Rather, the Lord opens doors and goes before us so that we have the ability, we have the opportunity to testify. And there may be consequences, but make no mistake about it, it's the Lord who created and opened the door so that we would have an opportunity to testify, to be faithful, to engage in ministry. So that's one way that this is taken. Okay, the second way that this is understood is that the open door is especially about the door into the kingdom of God. That Jesus is the one who has the authority to open and to receive us into his kingdom and to invite us into his reign. And so that would be the second way. And that Jesus is the one who opens it, and Jesus is the one who closes it. And so that's pretty significant news that nobody else can stop me from entering into the door that Jesus opened up for me. That nobody can close that door. Okay, so the emperor, in their context, the emperor cannot shut me out of God's kingdom. The emperor may be able to, quote unquote, take my life, but the emperor can't shut me out of God's kingdom. Okay, and so you can kind of begin to think about that in terms of, you know, the door that has been opened to you to live in fellowship with God, to have a place in his kingdom, and the threats that you face where somebody's trying to close that door on you. They can't close it. They can't undo what Jesus has done. He has opened the door. And Paul kind of puts it this way, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Not death, not angels, not powers, not darkness. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Here in Jesus' language, I'm the one who opens the door. No one can shut what I open. And so incredible hope for this people. Now notice also about this people. Verse 8, I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. You have access to the Father through the Son. No one can block you off from that. I know that you have little strength. Yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now, I don't know exactly how to understand kind of the little strength that they have. And I kind of think about it, again, in two directions. So one way I think about it is kind of the church as a whole. You know, that church in Sardis, with their reputation, I mean, they weren't a strong church. They were a dead church, but with their reputation, they looked like they were pretty strong. This church is weak. And so I'm wondering if this is a church that doesn't have much influence in Philadelphia. That this is a church that everyone kind of scoffs at. This is the church that everyone kind of writes off. Did you notice the contrast about the you know, that there's a Jewish population there? Look at verse 9. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Like, I wonder if these people were so, quote-unquote, weak that people question whether or not God actually loved them. Like, if God really loved them, they would drive nicer cars. If God really loved them, they would have chairs that were more expensive than $19.99 a chair. Okay, if God really loved them, they wouldn't have to worry about rain. Okay, so I'm wondering if this church was kind of weak in terms of its social appearance, in terms of its social status, and what the Lord is saying, hey, don't pay any attention to all of that. You may be weak, but I've opened a door for you and none of them can close it. And the day is coming when they're going to have to acknowledge that I have loved you. And so you may have been weak, despised, that no one thought highly of, but this is what you have going for you. You never denied my name. You stayed faithful. And so the weak church actually looks to be one of the strongest churches. And do you realize that this weak church is one of only two churches that Christ doesn't have anything negative to say about? Never chastises them about anything. So that's one way the weakness of the church might be understood. A second way that this weakness might be understood, not so much in terms of, you know, the reputation in, you know, Philadelphia, but maybe just in terms of, like, have you been weary? Have you been tired? Have you been wondering if you can somehow keep on going? That it just seems like there's so much that needs to be done and there's so little strength to get it done, and so little time to get it done, and so little power to get it done, and so little resources, and you just end up feeling, you know, weak. And people drain you. And so you might have family members that are draining you, and you might have friends that are draining you, and you might have people at work that are draining you. And you may be dealing with things that are just heavy upon you and leave you tired and just really feeling kind of weak all the time. Maybe it's that kind of weakness. But in the midst of the weakness, what have they done? They've stayed faithful. They stayed true to the Lord. They may be overwhelmed. They may be heavy burdened. They may feel like we don't know how we're going to continue on. And yet, what have they done? I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. They've kept on being obedient. They've kept on being faithful. They have kept on following Jesus no matter what they faced and no matter how much it wore them out. Whether it was family, whether it was people at work, whether it was, you know, the empire, they kept following Jesus and didn't deny him. And so look at verse 10. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, you have persevered. I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. This is another one of those verses that has two main ways of understanding it. Christians understand the verse two main ways. So one way that it's understood, listen to it again. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, they're staying faithful, they're not denying, no matter how weak they may feel, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. So this first line of interpretation places the focus on being kept from a trial that's going to be intense, that's going to come upon the whole world. And in this line of interpretation is like things are getting worse, things are getting worse, things are getting worse. And finally, there's going to be this kind of ultimate tribulation that comes upon the world. Judgment, if you will, in a particular sense. And so with this heavy, intense tribulation, what Jesus is saying is because you stayed faithful to me, I'm going to protect you from that. I'm going to take you out from that. And so I'm going to rescue you from that. And so this is one of the places where you get a quote unquote rapture line of interpretation. That there's going to be an incredible worldwide tribulation upon the church, excuse me, upon the world, but the believers are going to get raptured out of that so they don't have to go through it. And an example from Scripture would be kind of like Lot with Sodom and Gomorrah. And so you had Lot and his family that were righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah, and God is going to bring a tribulation, a judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah, and God rescues Lot and his family from that so that they don't have to go through it. Okay, so some people read it that way. Okay, there's a second way to read it. The second way to read it is that God's going to keep you from not the experience of the tribulation, but God is going to keep you through the tribulation, in the midst of the tribulation, so that the tribulation doesn't undo you in some kind of way. That you're going to be protected from the damage that the tribulation could do to you. Example, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego went through a great tribulation, a fiery furnace. Notice, God did not save them from being thrown into the furnace. God was with them in the furnace and brought them through the furnace, through the fire, to where they didn't even smell like smoke. And so that's the second way that this is read by Christians. That it's not a promise that God's going to exit us before the tribulation comes. It's a promise that God is going to be with us, that Jesus is going to keep us through the tribulation, so that even though things get incredibly bad, he's with us. And he will bring us through, just as he brought Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego through. And it's going to cost some people their lives. But death is not the end. That we will reign with him in his kingdom. And so listen to the promise that he gives this group. Verse 11. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have. Hold on. Keep doing what you're doing. Stay faithful. Hold on to what you have. This relationship you have with Christ, this faithfulness to Christ, hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. No one will take your victory. Stay faithful. To him who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, I thought about this, kind of had to laugh a little bit. A pillar, not a folding chair. You know, folding chairs you can take out of here pretty easily. But you can't take a pillar out. You know, maybe what we would compare it to is one of these cross beams. Like, it's there to stay. And it plays an important part in the structure of the temple. And so to the one who, you know, weak as they are, as long as they stay faithful and don't deny, no one will be able to take their crown, their victory from them. They're going to be a pillar in the temple, present constantly with God, playing an important role. And then look what else. They're going to get renamed. They're going to get tattooed by Jesus. And so never again will I leave it. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave the temple, God's presence. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. So I'm going to write on him the name of my God, meaning it's going to be clear to everyone that he belongs to God rather than to Domitian, that he belongs to God rather than to Rome, that she belongs to, you know, our Heavenly Father rather than the emperor in Rome. Tattooed, belonging to God. Second thing, tattooed with the new Jerusalem, the city of my God. So again, where are you from? It's not going to be Shelltown. It's going to be New Jerusalem. You know, city of my God. That's who I claim. That's who claims me. That's where I'm from. So just imagine somebody rolling up on you in Philadelphia, of course, and asking you, where are you from? New Jerusalem. And you show them your tattoo to prove it. Okay, so this is about belonging. This is about who claims you. And look at the last part of it. And I will also write on him my new name. I don't think that it's so much that Jesus is going to write, like Jesus is getting a new name. The way I understand it, I will write on him my new name, the new name I have for him. The new name I have for her. Just like Jesus renamed Simon Peter, maybe he's got a new name for you and me. That the name that the world wants to give us is quitter. Jesus gives us a new name, faithful. The name that the world wants to give us might be weak. Jesus might rename us faithful, strong, perseveres. That our identity will be defined by Jesus and his name for us. And that name is forever. Not what Rome wants to call us, not what the world wants to call us, what Jesus calls us. And so incredible hope for this weak, struggling church. Just keep staying faithful. I claim you. And I got a place, an eternal place for you in the temple of my God. And his name is on you. And the city of Jerusalem, God's people, that name is on you. And I have a new name for you. And so, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So I don't know, which church do you belong to? You know, do we belong to the church at Sardis? Great reputation, pretty active, really pretty dead. Or do we belong to the church of Philadelphia? Pretty weak, but pretty faithful. Pretty alive, actually, with the promise of always being with God. That the world can't close that door, that Jesus opened it, and it's open for us. So I feel like we should probably spend a few moments in prayer. I don't know which church you identify with more. You know, all the churches are supposed to listen to it. Truth be told, we're a little bit of each church. And sometimes we're super active and we're actually super dead, and we start to believe in our own reputation instead of actually walking with Jesus. And sometimes we feel pretty weak and we're about to give up, but somehow we don't deny Jesus. We stay faithful. And somehow he sees us through and we live into this promise that he has for us of this new name. So take a moment, and before Charlene and Vaughn and Sister Alex come to sing, and we'll serve communion in a moment, but just in the silence, spend some time in prayer. What's the Spirit saying to you? What steroid do you need today to be stronger, to get back to walking with Jesus and staying faithful to Jesus, no matter how weak you might feel? So let us pray. Jesus, we confess that we can really identify with that church at Sardis, that in some ways that's us. We can have a reputation but be so dead. We can get so focused on what we're doing that we are not focused on you. Maybe not even helping anyone else focus on you. So we pray that you would have mercy upon us afresh today. We thank you for your efforts to wake us up rather than walking away and just letting us sleep in death. And we pray that we would respond to the moving of your Spirit, that you would indeed strengthen us, that we would hold fast to you and receive you as our Savior and as our Lord, and to walk with you and to live in obedience to you. Help us, we pray. Strengthen us, we pray. Lord, we also acknowledge that we can identify with the Church of Philadelphia. In many ways, that church is us. And we feel weak in the face of all the different things that we deal with and that we go through and that come upon us. We like the idea that you open a door for us, but sometimes the doors you open, they're hard to walk through. Help us to stay faithful to you. Help us to stay true to you. Help us to never deny your name. And we're grateful for that promise that as we trust in you, you deliver us from tribulation. You deliver us from the attack of the enemy. And we don't always understand how you're doing it or what way you're going to do it. We know from Scripture and we know from firsthand experience. So sometimes you save us from going through stuff, and sometimes you save us right in the midst of the stuff that we go through. Yes. All we know is that you're the one who delivers and that you're faithful to do so. And so we pray that you would increase our ability to stay faithful and true to you. And in times when we're scared, help us to trust you and help us to remember that, no, you're the God who always brings us through. Yes. And we thank you and we praise you for that today. Thank you for claiming us. Thank you for owning us. Thank you for the new names that you give us. By your Spirit, empower us to live into that new identity of belonging to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.